Wow. Once again, Heavenly Father, we invite you into this blessing with us. As we study the Word, we look for you to guide us and keep us, and let us have an enjoyable time while we go over the lesson that you call written in stone. This is what we ask for in Christ's name, pray. Amen. Once again, we welcome you all to the Inspirited Network, and we're going over the lesson written in stone. It says, centuries ago, God wrote his law in stone, and you're still supposed to keep it today. It's absolutely true that violating any part of God's law always brings negative consequences. Is a crime, as crime overruns our cities, doesn't it make sense that for peace and safety, we need to obey the laws of the land? Well, this same principle applies to God's law, the Ten Commandments, in our lives as well. They aren't called the Ten Suggestions or the Ten Recommendations or the Ten Great Ideas. So much is at stake here that we take a few minutes to seriously consider their responsibility. So the first question is, did God himself really write the Ten Commandments? What do you guys say?
That's an interesting question because when we really think about it, there are very few in the Bible that God wrote and communicated to his own passion as he would write it. And if you think about it, each of the prophets are different in that. Can you hear me okay?
I hear you.
Okay. Communicated a revelation that they received in their own thought, in their own expression. And the Holy Spirit guided them, as they wrote. So the scriptures, God's word, the Holy Spirit directed them to write and making sure that they have the content of inspiration and revelation. But it's not written as God himself writes it directly. Now, on the other hand, when God spoke to God's commandments at Mount Sinai, in the hearing of all the hearing people, of all, that was him directly as he would communicate. So that makes it different. Only in that the Bible hands down. The Holy Spirit moved on them. They communicated what they heard is what God. Their own thought, their own expression, their own dialect, own languages. But the Ten Commandments were given by God, by word of God, by word of God, them on tables. So they were directly directed by God. I mean, the books of Moses were written by Moses or by the scribes. Jeremiah was written by Jeremiah. The Ten Commandments were written on tables of stone by God himself.
Well, the Bible gives a very distinct link to the Ten Commandments and God's own hand. It says in Exodus 31, verse 18, and then Exodus 32, verse 16, it says, and he gave unto Moses two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. I find it amazing that the one thing that you see God writing in stone, not on parchment, not in the sand, but on something that's supposed to be concrete, a monument of everlasting consequence, is that which people want to do away with. He's written it with his own finger to distinguish it from whatever man had to say so that it would have a lasting impression. And this is the issue of today. Who do we worship? Who do we serve? Whose authority do we follow? So the Ten Commandments is a very significant thing. And the Bible says it's God's finger that writes it. He conducts it. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, for those that have a problem with it, they really say, I have a problem with God. Next question is, what is God's definition of sin? Does anybody know?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay.
Well, I'm going to give our audience the answer. And so, okay. What do you guys think? What's the biblical definition of sin? We have somebody else.
We have somebody else
online now.
So, all right. Hello.
Go ahead and repeat the question.
Okay. The question is, what is God's definition of sin, or as Brother Spellman said, what is the biblical definition of sin?
Any thoughts on that?
Okay.
Comment came in. Sin is a transgression of the law.
Of the law. That's right.
I would also throw in the New King James translation, which says that sin is a lawlessness. Now I've heard it.
Oh, you read it in my mind.
That. Sin is only breaking any of God's principles, not necessarily the law. Because, and they use the translation of sin as lawlessness to try to prove that. But the thing is that in order to be lawless, one has to transgress the law. So when one is lawless, they have a complete disregard for the law itself. The only way to have a complete disregard for the law is by doing what? Breaking it.
Happen to listen. It seems like there is interferences.
Okay.
So I have a problem.
Can you hear them now?
Excuse me. So
you still hear the interferences now? Because I think it's coming from my end.
Yeah. Now there is none.
Okay, I think it's because I have two phone lines together. So I'll just keep it muted. So this way, there's no problem.
Yes. So,
go ahead, Brian.
Excuse me?
Yes, go ahead.
So, normally, I wanted just to say that I cannot listen because I have a problem to listen because the voice seems not to be heard. When I try to listen, it seems like the voice seems not to, I mean, there is many interferences. So I want to just try to understand. Yeah, I try to understand.
Oh, okay, no problem. Actually, I think it was Brian's line because he just ended up finding out, and now that's when the wind blowing. He's on the road, so I think that's what happened. But I'll go ahead and repeat what I was saying before. What I was saying was that we asked for the biblical definition of sin. And according to 1 John 3:4, the Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. But the New King James Version says that sin is lawlessness. Now,
yeah.
Some people will take that text and say, well, there is no... Hold on one sec, sorry about that. All right. Yeah, some people will take sin is lawlessness. Breaking any principle, not necessarily God's law. But when we look at lawlessness, in order to commit lawlessness, you have to transgress or break the law. You guys will walk.
That makes sense?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That makes sense. So, to illustrate that point,
I was bringing up an issue with abortion that happened right here in the United States. He was the doctor that was in the news for a long period of time.
They brought up a whole debate about whether or not assisted suicide should be legalized. So the main point was that if a person was terminally ill and they weren't born sick. Should a doctor be allowed to help them suicide with suffering? No, I am more controlled fashion and without pain. So every time he committed suicide, as long as he was the one to actually, they could not be in jail for any period of time. Because it wasn't against the law. In order to be sent to jail, you have to break the law, and that you had violated the law, knowing that it was on the book. Is with me so far?
I got you.
When I try to understand,
yeah, there's a hot mic somewhere. The voice just keeps echoing.
Yeah, I think it's Brian's line because he's in the car. So I have it muted just for a second, just so I can make the point that I was going to make. Can you guys hear okay?
Yeah, now it's good.
Now it's good.
All right, so, yeah, I was saying that when a person violates the law, it's considered lawlessness because Dr. Kevorkian could not be considered a lawless person because he hadn't broken any of the laws of the state. But during his final trial, when he actually participated in killing one of the patients who could not do it themselves. I think the patient had a terminal illness that and was suffering a lot of pain and could not die on his own and could not participate in his own suicide. So Kevorkian had to be the one to actually inject him and cause him to die. Now, even though physician-assisted suicide wasn't against the law, if you directly killed the patient, that was against the law. That was considered murder in the state of Michigan. So when he actually injected his patient and caused the patient to die, his judge basically sentenced him because he broke the law. And when in the final day of the trial, if you've ever seen the movie, it's called You Don't Know Jack, and it's about the life of Dr. Jack Kevorkian, and it's a true story. When they actually sentenced him, they said –
that he was going to jail for his lawlessness. Now, notice that beforehand, even though nobody liked the idea and they didn't like the principle of committing, of helping patients to commit suicide, it was still not lawless because he hadn't broken any law. So the point is that in order to commit lawlessness, one must break the law. And that's why the judge finally said that it was his lawlessness that convicted him, because he had actually transgressed and broken the law. So the point that how this ties in with 1 John 3:4, the Bible defines sin as lawlessness. So if sin is lawlessness, in order for somebody to be lawless, they have to break the law. So it's not lawlessness unless you transgress the law.
Yeah. I get you.
Okay. Great. All right, so let me unmute Brian. Sorry about that, Brian. Go ahead.
Okay. All right. So sin is breaking the law. Lawlessness is the activity of you going against God's law, and that puts you outside of God's will. And the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13, that keeping the commandments is the whole duty of man. So our life should be as law-abiding citizens. In other words, we call them criminals. God is not having a kingdom full of criminals. So his law makes sense, and it's perfect, and it's still valid and existing today.
Amen.
Number three, why did God give us the Ten Commandments in the first place? Just think about it.
He had broken the law.
What does God get out of giving us the Ten Commandments?
Because we were transgressing the truth.
I think so, yeah. He said because we were transgressing it. If you think about it, in ancient history, how did most laws come about? Most laws, you know, usually you start off with a few laws, but usually the more times people break and transgress a law, or transgress a principle that should be just well respected by everybody, the more laws get written down so that people can't say that they didn't know. For example, there's no law on the books that says you shall not burn your children with battery acid. Why? Because people know that that shouldn't be done. You don't have to have a specific law that says don't burn your children with battery acid, because you should already know that that's a bad idea. But laws become codified so that people are warned not to do certain things, and it's usually because they've already transgressed and done it. So if we look at the Bible, all the laws, and not just talking about the moral law, but even the Mosaic law, if we look at the Mosaic law, why were all those things written down? Well, in the middle of the book, as it's giving several laws and several guidelines and principles, it tells you why it had to be written. It says, because all these things that the nations which I'm driving out before you do, and the nations which do such things will spew out their inhabitants. So God was saying that the reason why he was giving them this law was because people transgressed it. Even Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the law was added for what reason? It was added because of transgression.
Now, so, I got to back up on a couple of things. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, always existed.
Yeah, right.
They're
I'm talking about codification. Mm-hmm.
What's that?
Yeah, I said right. Mm-hmm. The Ten Commandments in principle have always existed, but I'm talking about it in terms of a codified law. I mean, codified just means that you've written it down. So, you know, when God first created the universe, he didn't have to write down the Ten Commandments because everybody knew it. The law was already present. Everybody knew it and kept it. It was in their heart. It wasn't that it had to be written down so that people could look at a list of 10 things and say, I sure hope I don't ever break one of these. But through transgression, the law then had to be codified. So that's all that happened at Sinai. But prior to Sinai, the law was in existence, just not in a codified form.
Well, I hear what you're saying, and I guess I have a little difference in that, because then we have the argument that since there was no law, it's not codification, then there is no sin. But instead of the transgression of the law had to be there at some point, whether we want to call it codified, written down, or whatever. The law has an existence. The commandments of God have always existed. Before we get to Sinai, we find that there is a sin issue. In Genesis, it should be Genesis 39, where, Joseph is being harassed by Potiphar's wife. And Joseph makes the statement and he says, how can I do this and sin against my God? All right? Let's go back further. Genesis chapter 4. Cain is upset because God shows favor on Abel's sacrifice and not favor on his. So God asks him directly, why is your countenance fallen? Why are you upset? Why are you like this? If you will do right, things will be better for you. Don't you know that sin lieth at the door? So sin exists because they have already broken the law. Whether we put it on parchment, paper, stone, or whatever, the law, it governs you. God cannot be fair if he's not a governing God. And when God established man, he gave him dominion. Dominion means you govern, you control, you rule. So we can say that the law is added because Paul uses that terminology, but it's like put in place for you to know specifically, not so much added as or in addition to.
Yeah, I want to make the point clear. I wasn't saying that.
No. I know you want to say that. I mean, you were making a quote. That's what Paul says.
Right. Yeah.
I know. So I understand that. But what happens is that I think sometimes in the semantics of things, I just wanted things to be clear. God's, in heaven there is an Ark of the Testament. What does it testify of? It had testified something, God's goodness. What he gave on the earth was to be a copy of what that was in heaven. And he gave us another ark, and inside of the ark, among the other three things, was supposed to be the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are supposed to be a testimony of God's character and transcript, putting down in stone so that we can know that as a people, because they were coming out of a sinful environment, out of an environment that said there is no God. So they had to be reminded who God was. And if you read, I think it's Genesis 25, where it talks about Abraham, it says, Abraham kept all my laws, my commandments, and my statutes. So they understood from the beginning that murder was sin. Lying was sin. Idolatry was sin. All these things are sin. Now, God had to codify it because they had lived in a system of sin coming out of Egypt, but not because it didn't already exist. I just want that to be clear. Otherwise, God is not fair.
Mm-hmm. We're totally in agreement, So
okay.
The law was always in existence, but through transgression, people had forgotten it. That's why it had to be codified and written down. So I was making the point that in Galatians, when it talks about – and in Galatians, I think it's talking more along the lines of the Mosaic law than the Ten Commandments. But I think it was saying that when it says the law was added because of transgression, it's talking about that the more people break laws, the more laws get added on. So, for example, you start off with the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and all the other commands.
Right.
But why is there a command that says thou shalt not lie with man as thou liest with a woman? Why is there a command that says, you shall not take – I'm just trying to think of another one that's less common that people don't really know about. You know, don't lie with a beast, for example.
Right. Or don't scar your body. Don't tattoo your body. Don't watch how you cut your hair. For some of those designs for the markings of dead gods and your ancestors. Oh, I get you saying.
Exactly.
What happens is, and I said it today, the Ten Commandments are the general rule that covers every aspect of life. Under some aspect of life, the law covers some aspect. The command of adultery, the command of purification by fidelity covers everything from man to woman, to woman to woman, to man to beast, and so forth. So these are extensions, and you're right. Because man is hard-headed, because man has this if it feels right, do it mentality, God says, hey, just because you think it's right, I need to remind you, you are committing crimes against my design for you, crimes against my ideal of who you're supposed to be as the image of God. So God had to teach Moses, yeah, write this one down because they're crazy.
Exactly. That's really what it is. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
go ahead.
Exactly. But when we're talking about the Ten Commandments, you know, they never had to be written down before Sinai because people knew them, well, you know, prior to the existence of sin in heaven, people knew and obeyed God's law. So it didn't. Instead, it was written on the human heart, and that's the problem. That's why the law had to be written on tables of stone, because people were no longer obeying it in the heart. So the law's always been in existence, but the difference is where it was written. So now that the law was external from the human heart, it then had to be written and codified on stone. And then the new the new covenant promise was that. It then had to be rewritten on the human heart. I wanted to share a couple of texts that sort of back that up. The first one's coming from Corinthians. I believe – let me just scroll down so I can see if I can find it. There's also a text in Romans, but I like the one in Corinthians a lot better because it's more, you know, it better explains it. Okay, it should be – yes, here it goes. All right, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
And here's what it says. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Then it goes down in verse 7 to say, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So just to kind of summarize what's going on here, he's talking about how when Moses came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments, he had the ministration of death because the law was written on tables of stone, but the problem was that people couldn't keep it. So rather than it being a source of righteousness so that people could be made holy, it was a source of death because people could not keep the holy and perfect law.
Yes.
That's why he calls it the ministration of death written and engraved on stones. But now the flip side to that is, if you go back up to verse 3, he says that you're our epistle, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on the fleshy tables of the heart. So when God writes the law in the human heart through the Holy Spirit, people do naturally the things contained in the law.
Mm-hmm.
When they do that, the law is no longer external on a table of stone where people can't possibly keep it, but it's in the heart where it becomes internalized and people can keep it. And that brings me to Hebrews chapter 8, which really solidifies this point. Verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So what does that mean to write the law on the heart? You go to Romans chapter 2 and looking at verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So to do naturally the things contained in the law means that the law is written in a person's heart. So prior to the existence of sin in this world, there didn't need to be a codified law, and the reason why was because it was already codified on every heart. But once you have disobedience and people begin to forget the principles of God's law, which is already in existence, then you have to codify it so that people can see it in hopes that perhaps it will end up on the heart. But according to the new covenant, God does this work within us. He codifies his law on our heart so that it no longer has to be external from the human being.
And that's why the law is supposed to be a safeguard for us. The law, the Bible says in Proverbs 29:18, that he that keepeth the law, happy is he. God's not giving us something that's arbitrary, but it's designed to keep us happy and safe. And it says in Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee." This is God's protection racket, if you will. It is God's best design for us. It is a safe haven for us while we're inside his will by obeying his law. And you know, we have some fibers in us that bother us naturally. I don't care what religion you are or what country you're from or what culture. If somebody lies to you, it bothers you. If somebody steals from you, it bothers you. Somebody hurts or harms your brother or threatens someone a life of your family member, is going to bother you. These things are our natural connectivity to the law of God, whether we know it or not, so that it's in our fibers. But you're right. But because we have been dulled by sin for 6,000 years, because we have been beaten down in this sin-racked body and this society that perverts everything, we need to have a constant reminder of, oh, that's the law of God. Oh, that's God's standard. I need the help of Christ to meet that standard. And when we do that, we'll have happiness and joy, because trust me, the law-abiding citizen is always happier than the criminal that's locked in jail. You know, another thing the law does is to show you the difference between right and wrong. And, you know, God's law is a mirror, it is a reflection of our character defects, of the things that are wrong. Like you said, because we keep slipping deeper into sin, we do more craziness, so we got to add a little more law, and, you know, a little more writing, because, hey, that is not what is good for you. That's almost conducive for a good society. So God says, hey, look at my law and see why you have the problems you have. Look at my law, and when you fall short, recognize that this is the issue that you're dealing with.
Mm-hmm. And that's why you also have Romans 3:20, which says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Of sin. That's right.
So when you don't have a codified law in place, people could say, I didn't know that I was breaking that principle of God. I didn't know that God wanted me to do such and such. But when you have a law in place, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. It condemns the sinner because you can't say you didn't know. And that's why the scripture here says that by the law is the knowledge of sin.
I like these two verses here that talks about how that the law is actually your benefit. It's a safeguard for you. It says Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, that, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes for our good always. And Psalm 119, verses 117 and 118 says, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes. So the commandments were designed to keep me safe. The commandments were designed to keep me from hurt and harm for somebody else. You know,
exactly.
Go ahead, bro. Go ahead.
Oh, well, I just said exactly, but yeah, I just wanted to add, people think that it's a burden to keep the law. Like, we're so far into sin these days, and society as a whole, another sign that the end is near. And people think that it's actually, I myself thought that it's the Ten Commandments. Oh, man, that's such a heavy burden, man. I got to read all those laws, and I'm going to have to keep all of them one by one. But it's not. It just becomes natural as soon as you start to understand them, and that it's actually to protect us, and it frees us, if you understand it.
Yes, and that's the truth. You know, I'm gonna use the New Testament, and the first epistle of John. John himself says that God's commandments are not grievous. Other translations say they're not burdensome. They're not here to hurt us. They're not here to drag us down. They're here to help us. Because here's the thing, listen. If I know you're a law-abiding citizen, and I'm a law-abiding citizen, I can trust you.
Exactly.
I don't have to worry about you breaking into my house. You don't want me breaking into your house. I won't touch your wife. You won't touch mine. I won't be in your pockets. You won't be in my pockets. We will be good. We can get along.
No problem.
But it's the criminal, the lawbreaker, the one who wants to do their own thing. That's what I got to look out for. Mm-hmm. And God is saying, listen, I want a society. I want a society where everybody feels safe. I mean, just think about it. Just ten years or so ago, you actually knew who your neighbors were.
Mm-hmm.
20 years ago, you can talk to your neighbor's kids without a problem. right? Tell them when they were doing something wrong. Try to encourage them and straighten them out. Try that today. It's a problem trying to tell somebody something. The very thing that society had that seemed us together have now been torn apart, and now we live in neighborhoods where it's a neighborhood, but we really are neighbors. Sin has done that. But if we kept the law, if we were law-abiding citizens, we wouldn't have to worry about those things.
That's true.
Yeah.
And if you really think about it, when you look at the commandments themselves, they're really, like as you said, a safeguard. They're really just restrictions so that remember that God created all his beings as free moral agents. They could pick and they can choose. They could think for themselves. And so
right. All
the law does is it restricts the freedom of choice so that everybody can be happy in spite of the fact that we can all choose what to do and what not to do.
Yeah.
So the law just governs and gives a framework for that freedom of choice so that in the process of being able to choose and having individuality, we could still have our collectiveness and our unity.
Yeah, it's funny you said that because people actually think that God has taken away your individuality or God has taken away... No. God is, listen, let's streamline and make the right choice. Be an individual, but let's not, listen, but here's the problem is we want to be individuals at the expense of somebody else. You know, we want to be able to do what we want to do and forget anybody else. And that's not respect or fair either. You know, God says, be who you are, but still be loving, still be kind.
You know, you don't have to do anything crazy to say, you know, I'm going to be who I am. And that takes us to number four. Why is God's law exceedingly important?
I say because it comes directly from him. It's his character.
I'm going to add this one. There's nothing wrong with that one. Go ahead, Brother John.
I think somebody else is going to say something. Go ahead.
So if I... excuse me, what?
Go ahead. I'm sorry. We couldn't hear you.
Yes. I don't really have something to add.
Okay, no problem. If, you know, anything comes to mind, feel free to...
So, I wanted you to ask a question.
Sure.
What about if you try to do, you willingly, you want to do something good. You try to do as a Romans chapter 7.
Uh-huh.
19, Romans chapter 7, 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So it just, I want to just ask a question, because if I try to do what is good willingly, but I am not able to do what is good, I mean, I'm doing what is bad unwillingly. So can he also be the same? I am also, I mean, lawless man.
Okay, so the last part again.
So I want to know, because I heard saying that lawless. I mean, what is now what is prohibited to do? So I want to just ask the question, because I want to know, if I try to do what is good, but I cannot do it with my ability. So I want to know if am I just sinning every time? So what can I do in order to avoid all of those
okay.
things?
All right. So let's go to – we're going to go to that very text you were reading in Romans chapter 7, because it actually gives us the answer while Paul is explaining his struggle. So for those of you guys who are unfamiliar with this particular part of the text, and for those who are listening in who might be unfamiliar, Romans chapter 7 is where Paul kind of illustrates this this problem that exists, where a sinner tries their hardest to do the right thing, but every time they try to do the right thing, it just seems like they keep messing it up. Things keep going wrong. They keep sinning. They keep making mistakes. And the scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So every single human being that's ever lived, other than Christ Jesus, who came in the flesh of humanity, is guilty of sin. Okay, so everyone but Jesus has fallen short of God's high ideal and the standard of his law. So we're all sinners. We're all in need of grace. We're all under the condemnation of the law. But now, Paul says, I'm going to actually go to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to start with verse. Okay, we'll start with verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. What does Paul mean by that? He's saying that, okay, God said that in the commandments, if you did them, you would surely live. But the problem was that everybody kept breaking it. So if everybody breaks it, instead of it being ordained to life, it's ordained to death. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." So that's just another reference which is explaining that through the law, through the commandments, we have knowledge of what not to do. And if we do it, it's considered exceedingly sinful, so that the commandment all the more condemns us to death. So he goes on in verse 14, he says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I do not, which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, when he says members, he means human body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So here Paul is saying that he wants to do the right thing. He's a person who struggles, just like all of us. He keeps falling short. He keeps messing up, even though in his mind he wants to serve God. He acknowledges the law of God. He believes in the law of God. He can sense that it's good, it's just, it's holy. But for whatever reason, he just can't keep it. He makes mistakes. He falls short of perfect righteousness. And then he concludes that small section there by saying, "O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of his death?" Now, let me just focus on that word body. You'll notice that the word body is used in that text and the word members. They are synonymous. When he talks about his members, he's talking about his body, his carnal nature, making mistakes and sinning against God. But in his mind, he wants to do what's right. He wants to serve God. So his carnal nature is taking him in one direction, but his mind is taking him in another direction because his mind is being worked on by the Holy Spirit. So basically, it's like he's almost two people in a way, at least the way he's explaining it, because he wants to do one thing, but the reality is that he's doing something else. And a lot of us have that in one way or another. But then he comes up with the answer by verse 25. So the question that he asked was, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And in verse 25, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, Romans 8 is where he really gets into this. And I actually have an article written about this, which I'll tag in the video when I post a recording to this study, where I kind of get into more depth about Romans 8 and Romans 7. But just to kind of summarize it, notice what he says. He continues. See, most people read chapter 7, but they don't continue to chapter 8 to find the solution to the problem. So he says, "There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in the Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Well, how does the law of the Spirit of life set us free from this law of sin and death when we're guilty of sinning? Well, he goes on in verse 3 to say that the law, what the law could not do, in that it's weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. So the law cannot help a person to keep it. The law doesn't make a person righteous. It just tells you, it points out what righteousness is, and it tells you what not to do. So what the law couldn't do, God had to send Jesus to do. How did Jesus do that? Well, through Christ, we're given his righteousness as opposed to our righteousness. So in the sight of God, we look, because of Christ's righteousness, as if we had never sinned. That's what's called imputed righteousness. Actually, sometimes I mix up imputed and imparted. Brian, am I right on that? Is it imputed or imparted?
Yeah, you're good. You're good.
Okay. So we get the imputed righteousness of Christ, meaning that Christ puts to our credit his righteousness,
right.
So God doesn't see us in our sins when we walk after the Spirit. He sees Christ's righteousness instead of ours. Now, if you take imperfect, corrupted people and you put them in heaven, you still have the problem of people sinning. So now, it doesn't just stop with imputed righteousness, but God then does in us, he works in us to do what's right. So the first step is, of course, you know, Christ going to the cross, and through his sacrifice, he atones for the sins of our past. But now we need to fix the problem. That's called justification, by the way. But now we need to fix the problem of what do you do about man continuing to sin? That's where sanctification comes in. And that's the process that we're all going through. So now that God doesn't condemn us, Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So that's justification right there. We're not condemned in spite of the fact that we're dead wrong. But now comes sanctification, where God sets us apart so that we no longer continue to sin. How does he do that? Well, the down payment of accepting Jesus Christ, the earnest, as according to Ephesians, is the Holy Spirit. And that takes us back to what we talked about earlier. What does the Holy Spirit do in a person's life? According to Ezekiel, I will put my spirit in them and cause them to walk in my ways. So now the Spirit of God is in us, and he works in us to do God's good pleasure, which we naturally, in our natural state, cannot do.
Amen.
Now, once the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life and transforms that individual's life, notice what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8. He says, I'm going to go down to verse 6. No, I'll start with verse 5. Okay. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What does that word quicken mean? The word quicken there means to make alive. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, he makes alive your mortal sinful body and transforms it so that it will be just like the mind in obeying the will of God. So the original problem was that the sinful mind, the spiritual mind is at enmity with the flesh, because the flesh wants to do one thing, but the spiritual mind is telling you, no, we're going to do it God's way. And so the two of them war against each other. That's why we have the conflicts that we have in our spiritual lives and in our Christian walk. But according to this text, Jesus is saying to us that when he gives us his Spirit, even though the spiritual's gift is life and the carnal gift is death, our bodies, because they're natural and because they're carnal, deserve death. But the Spirit makes us alive so that we no longer have to go through that death. So when he makes us alive, when he quickens us, he changes our nature so that we no longer are condemned to death. Let me continue. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So here it's saying that through the Spirit, not through us, not through our own power to fix ourselves, but through the Spirit, we can mortify, bring to death the deeds of the body. So in other words, our carnal natures have to be crucified. They have to be put to death. And this isn't something that we can do for ourselves. This is something that the Spirit of God has to do once he is in us. And if we, through the Spirit, mortify or bring to death these deeds of the body, this carnal nature, then we will live. We will have everlasting life in Christ Jesus. So that's what's called sanctification. It's a day-by-day walk with God, and it's something we have to become accustomed to, listening to the Holy Spirit's voice, the Holy Spirit's prompting, and putting to death the things of our past. So there are some things where there are some times when the Spirit might tell you, you can't go a certain place because that's not for you. You can't do a certain thing because that's not for you. We have to learn to listen and to obey the Holy Spirit's voice. We have to choose to allow the Holy Spirit to transform us and to come within us to put to death those things that are in our carnal past. Brian, would you like to add anything to that?
Yeah, because they're pretty good, you know. But, you know, like I said, the big thing is that because we are still dealing with the effects of sin in our bodies, and we're looking for Christ to fix us, make us whole, make us law-abiding citizens, we're going to have these wars and struggles until we are able to come to complete surrender. Well, the Holy Spirit literally will transform us into what he wants us to be. But this is part of the daily process, and it's to remind us that we are in desperate need of Christ's saving grace. We're in desperate need of his Spirit to move and revive us, as you said, quicken us again. So we have to mortify or kill ourselves, per se, our wills every day, every morning, and allow God to take over, because the law is supposed to be a friend and a reminder of our need for him.
Right. I was also, you know what just came to mind? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I protest by rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily.
Right.
So the Christian has to learn to die to self daily. This doesn't mean go out and commit suicide. This means we have to die to our old nature. We have to consider that dead.
Yeah.
So that we can be made alive through the Spirit.
Yeah. The very things that cause us the issues in the first place, we can say, Lord, help me let this thing go. You know, whatever addiction I have, whatever, generational curse, whatever problems I have, Lord, I surrender it to you. Help me to let this thing go so that I'm no longer a slave to it. This is exactly what God wants us to do. This is why we have to be careful, because the Bible says, according to James chapter 2, verse 12, that so speak ye and so do as they that should be judged by the law of liberty. The law is also the standard of righteousness, and when we fall short of it, we're judged by it. What we want to do is to be so under Christ, as my brother said earlier, that it's no longer a burden to keep the law. It becomes a delight, so that when judgment passes our way, is in our favor because we are under the grace of Christ and we've learned to delight in his law and not war against it.
Amen.
Yeah. All right.
Does that answer your question?
No. I have a question.
Sorry, say again?
I said I think I have no question.
Okay. All right. So I'm going to attach the article that I wrote on, because someone asked me a similar question the other week. So I'll attach the article I wrote to the study this week. If anybody wants an external reading or further clarification on the subject, they can go ahead and read it.
Yeah.
So, I think we're on question 5, right?
5, yes. It says, can God's law, the Ten Commandments, ever be changed or abolished? This is very important. Can God's laws ever be changed or abolished? No. You know, first, I want to look at who God is. The Bible declares him in Malachi as, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Numbers says that he is not a God. He's not like a man where he needs to repent. He's not someone that needs to lie. He needs not to do things over. Because, you know, his ways is right. The New Testament, which people seem to only want to adhere to, New Testament says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if this is who God is, the unchanging God, the I Am, the eternal God, who knows the beginning from the end, will create things if it's pure. Well, the Bible says this. Psalm 111, verse 7, 8. All his commandments are sure forever and ever. That's not changing. Psalm 89:34, one of my favorites, says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. So if God has said it, that's what it is, and that settles it. And Luke 16:17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. And you can add Matthew chapter 5 where he says, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill. So he is here to fill up the law, to bring it to its magnification. He's not here to destroy it. He even goes on to say in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Mm-hmm.
John 15, verse 10 tells you that if you're going to abide in him, you're going to keep his commandments. So this idea that we can change the law, or God is changing the law, is very different than what the Bible actually says. So, you know, I have a personal issue with it because I myself had to learn some things about God's law. I thought that certain things were done away with or things were, you know, I didn't have to do. No. What God has said in the past, it is for today as well. Because if I start taking apart any of God's law, I got to start tearing down everything. And then I have no foundation to stand on. This is a dangerous ground that people play with. Anything you want to add, Brother Spellman?
Not yet.
All right. Let me put it this way. It says absolutely not. The Bible is very clear on this point. If the law could have been, this is important, if the law could have been changed, God would not have immediately made, God would have made the change immediately. Otherwise, Adam wouldn't have to die. 4,000 years later, Jesus wouldn't have to die. If the law could be changed, there would be no need for payment for my sins because the law could be done away with. But because the law could not be done away with, because the law is eternal, Christ himself comes in as the payment for my sins. And if I trust in his blood, then I am an overcomer. It does not mean I don't need the law. It simply means that I'm trusting in him to do what I have done in the law and failed.
I think in one of the Psalms, it says somewhere like the laws, I've read like through like half of the Psalms, from the beginning, and I think it says in one of them, the laws established like the universe, and like it's the foundation, so it can never go away. It's like, you know, it's like the pre-thought of everything that exists, pretty much. You know.
Matter of fact, you're right. I can't remember the psalm. You're right. There where it says that he established everything based on his word. His law is a foundation. So here it is. We're going to destroy foundations. Okay, I used to do construction. The minute you destroy a foundation, you are in danger of everything else to fall.
That's right. I don't even know how you could read through the whole Old Testament into the New Testament and see how seriously God takes the law and some of the things that transpired because of the law, and then say, oh, God decided, you know what, forget the law, we'll just do away with that, so this way everybody's happy now. It would totally undermine everything that he's always stood for.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, the law points us to Christ.
Yeah, I mean, it points us to our need for a Savior. You know, like I said, and I'm choosing a lot of times the New Testament on purpose because people, I mean, you have whole churches whose philosophy is the Old Testament was good to read, but we don't need it. When the New Testament says all those things are written for our examples, for us to study, for us to know. So I throw that away. What did Jesus quote? What we call the Old Testament. Did he tear it down? No, he magnified it. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that Scripture cannot be broken. He says, ye search the Scriptures, thinking in them that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He's not tearing it down. He's lifting it up. So we have come to a point where we think, and I mean we in general, churches in general, think that it's okay for a pick and choose doctrine. That is not what God says. I am the Word, not a partial word, not a word here and there. He is the whole Word. And this Word is life. So I'm going to tear life. That's what we're in danger of doing. And, you know, it goes into the next question. Did Jesus abolish the law of God while he was on the earth? And, you know, the first thing Jesus does, even before he starts his ministry, quote unquote, we find Jesus at the age of 12 in the temple, actually teaching the scholars, baffling the rabbis, doing his father's work. He was dealing with lawyers, and a lawyer in the Bible is a person who studies the law. He wasn't tearing down anything. The first Sabbath recorded with him preaching in the synagogue, he's reading Isaiah, and he's telling them that these things are fulfilled in their ear. He's not tearing down anything. When we get to the temptation in the wilderness, if you read the Matthew version, he begins with saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's not tearing down anything. So he makes the proclamation in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He then says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law to all be fulfilled. So here it is. Heaven and earth can decay, but the law is supposed to remain. Heaven and earth can break down, and we see it now with earthquakes and the ozone layer and all kind of pestilence on the earth. The Bible says the earth can be broken up, but the law remains. It's his word. If the minute the word can fail, then Jesus himself fails. We have a theological problem if we think that the law can be changed. And then if you can continue on through the Bible, he tells them, don't commit adultery. Don't commit murder. In fact, sin begins in your heart. So when you look at a woman wrongly, you're committing adultery. When you think wrong thoughts against your brother, you're committing murder. He tells them to honor God and, you know, don't worship idols. This is all New Testament. Jesus kept the Sabbath. He told them don't lie, don't fault witness, don't covet. So how can he be breaking the law when he's telling you to uplift it? These arguments to me never, ever make sense. And then top it off, why would Jesus die if he didn't have to? He's God. Everything he does has a purpose. So if man cannot save himself and the law has to be changed, why die? Or is it that man can't save himself because the law cannot be changed, but God in mercy steps in for us? Any other thoughts?
No, I think we're almost out of time, so we're going to have to continue this next week.
Okay. Okay. Well, I should be as good because I won't be traveling this time, and I'll be able to stay right home and get because there's a lot of juiciness left in this. So we'll be getting, we will be beginning next week with number 7. And number 7 will be, will people who knowingly continue break even one of God's commandments be saved? And we're going to discuss that because it's important that God wants us to be secure and knowing what his purpose for us is, why he has these 10 commandments designed as our helper, as our tutor, to show us, because he wants us to be happy and secure, not only in earth, but in heaven to come. So with that, we want to thank you for coming out and logging in and giving your thoughts and interjections on the Inspirited Networks conference call. We pray that this Bible study has been a blessing, and we hope to see you guys once again next week, and that we will continue this study on the lesson of written in stone. So on behalf of Brother Spellman and myself, we ask that you, you know, just keep us in prayer. And let us pray until we meet each other again. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. This lesson is of vast importance. We live in a world where lawlessness abounds, and where people have changed that which is right into what is wrong, and that which is wrong into what is right. And, Lord, we're looking for your word to be something, a secure and a safe place. We need you to establish us. And let us be established on your word so that we can be led to do what's right. Be with us individually. Be with our families. Help us, Lord, until we can meet again next week. We seek your blessings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
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 My brothers.